As we continue in our sermon series on Philemon, we'll be in verses 8 through 16 this morning. So we will, the sermon will be principally out of those verses. However, we will use all of Philemon as our text. So we'll read all of Philemon for context, and then we'll be focusing particularly on verses 8 through 16 for the sermon. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apiphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you would bless the reading and the teaching of your word. Jesus, we pray that even now you would continue in intercession for us, that you would be lifting us up to the Father in heaven. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, that you would give us the peace that surpasses all understanding. Help us to sit quietly, even at your feet, to hear, to listen, and to apply your word to our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Relationships are a funny thing. There are many different types of relationships. There are many different reasons that relationships fail or succeed. That there are some that are purely of business. They're required to go forth to conquer in the business world. Others are those of friendship or romance. Here we see the heart of what relationships in Christ are all about. We see what is the true nature of relationships in the church. We've mentioned in previous weeks that Paul had never met Philemon, that he had never been to Colossae, where Philemon was located, where Philemon was serving in the church, that Paul had not known them, but that the work of Philemon, the work of the church at Colossae had been brought to him through a fellow prisoner. And it is through this that even though they had never met, that there was still some bond, some relationship that they had in the Lord. And just as much as we know from our own relationships, there are those that fail very quickly in the face of adversity and challenges. Here we see the great adversity, the great challenges that relationships in the gospel can face and can overcome. So as we look first in verses 8 and 9, we see that Paul was in a position to command. He was in a position of authority over Philemon, that he could have commanded him what to have done, yet that is not the approach he takes. And we say this, Paul never having met Philemon, that he was known, that he was known throughout the world through his journeys, through his letters, through the establishment of churches. People knew who Paul was. He was an important figure. He was one of the pillars of the early church that God used to establish it, to spread it. And yet, even so, he doesn't say, "I, Paul, the apostle, command you to do this, for this is what is right. This is what the Lord would have for you." Rather, he says, "I prefer to appeal to you. I will not command you. I will not tell you this is what you must do. I will simply make an appeal to you for my son." The reason for this is fairly simple and straightforward. The reason is what the gospel requires is not outward conformity to the law, outward conformity to a command. What the gospel requires is an internal transformation. It requires that we be renewed in the inner person from the inside out, day by day, as the Holy Spirit works. It requires that we be reborn, be remade, not that we simply fit into a form or a mold that is made either by the law or by society, but that we become a new person, that we become one made after the image of Christ. We can probably understand this as we think through society. And when I was growing up, when my brother was approaching the end of high school and getting ready to go off to college, I can remember very clearly his and my youth pastor giving my brother Brett this binder. It was probably maybe a 2-inch binder, and it was full of information, full of sheets. The title of that, "How to Stay a Christian in College." This idea of going off to college was treated as a boogeyman, that somehow just miraculously by stepping foot out of your house, your Christianity would be lost, it would be taken away, it would be removed. And I think that that tells of a very large underlying problem. The problem isn't that someone's Christianity could be lost simply by leaving their parents' house, but that leaving the parents' house, there no longer is that need for outward conformity. And so where there has been no inward transformation, when there has been no inward renewal, no inward rebirth, remaking after the image of Christ, then the outward form is thrown off and all that is left is the unregenerate person who now is free to do what he or she desires. And I think that that is the fear of this idea of going away to college can strip you of your Christianity. It's simply not true. It's simply those opportunities of going away from either your parents, from your hometown, from the society you know, that it forces you to come to terms with who are you? Who will you be when nobody else is looking? And when that nobody else is looking, of course, there might be people around, but nobody who knows who you are. If you find yourself in a new city, in a new neighborhood, in a new job, you're forced with that question of, how will I behave? How will I think? How will I act? Because you don't have those pressures of people saying, "Well, I know who you are. This isn't who you are. Stop it. Shape up. Get in line." You are forced to come to that moment of, how will I respond? And that's the point here in verses 8 and 9, that Paul is appealing to Philemon. He's saying, "Yes, I could command you. I could oblige you to do what is required. I wouldn't need to send you Onesimus. I could simply send you a letter and say, Onesimus is mine. He is your duty to me as your elder in the Lord." But that would miss the point, wouldn't it? That would miss the opportunity for Philemon to respond, for Philemon to understand, this is what the Lord has done in my life. The Lord has not simply put me into a mold. He has not simply heaped upon me rules and obligations, but he has remade me from the inside out. He has remade me so that my heart's desire is to do this very thing, to do this thing that is right. And so I don't need to do it because somebody has commanded me. I don't need to do it because the great apostle Paul has told me to do it. I will do it because the Lord has put it on my heart. The Lord has changed me, and I will see that in the world around me. And so this is just as hopefully as it's straightforward to see that the gospel, the rebirth, requires inward transformation and not outward conformity. Hopefully the application flows from that just as naturally. That whether it is as a parent, whether it's as a boss, whether it's an elder in the Lord, if you are in a position to make rules or commands, make sure you're doing so in a way that leads towards inward transformation. Well, what do I mean by this? It's easy to make arbitrary rules. Says the father of two toddlers. I know what it's like to want to just make the rules that are like, no, you're annoying me, stop. But that misses the point. That misses the point of trying to teach and grow them up, as well as for my own soul, of seeing the work of the Lord. That the rules we have, that they aren't simply arbitrary. They aren't about preference. They're about understanding who God is and what he would have for you and for me. That this is, as we look back at the moral law, as we look at the Ten Commandments, these aren't arbitrary commands. These aren't arbitrary things. They are those things that point us to Christ. And that we could go through the quiz of what are Calvin's three uses of the law, that they convict us of sin, that they point us of our need for a Savior, that they restrain the sin in the world. And that this is the same thing in our own lives. As we make those rules, as we exercise authority, we don't do it as if authority were an end. We don't make commands or rules simply as if that was the point, was to be able to show how important we were. We do it to protect. We do it to point to the need for inward transformation. We do it so that when people become transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, they delight in doing those laws. They delight in doing those things. And this is the same way of whether it is making commands or rules, or simply it's leading through the lives we live in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, in our families, that we lead in such a way that we're always pointing back to the need for rebirth from the inside out, that we're pointing back to that power of the gospel to free sinners, to transform sinners into new beings. And so as we see in verses 8 and 9, this need for inward internal transformation and not external conformity. In verses 10 and 11, we see this close relationship that exists between spiritual parents and children. That this is clear in Paul's writing, that he says, I appeal for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. That this is pointing to that whatever that manner was where Paul and Onesimus related, perhaps it was through Epaphras, who is from Colossae, just as Onesimus was, that Paul had the opportunity to share the gospel with Onesimus. Paul had the opportunity to mentor Onesimus. Paul shared the words of eternal life. Onesimus received them and became to Paul a son in the Lord. And this letter is largely written out of that affection. This letter to Philemon is written out for Philemon's good. It's also written out for Onesimus's sake, that they would know the power of the gospel even in those earthly relationships. That we see, and as it carries on in verse 11, that Onesimus was useless to you, but he's now useful to both Paul and Philemon. As we, focusing in on that relationship, that closeness, that bond between spiritual parents and children, there's something worth mentioning here in verse 11, this idea that the gospel, becoming a Christian, it didn't make Onesimus useless. It didn't make him worthless. It made him of great worth. It made him of great utility to his master. Think on that for a second. Is that the same approach that we would have in our own day? Is that something that society thinks of when they think about somebody becoming a Christian? That, oh, well, now this person's really going to be useful. Now they're really going to become something that can help out society. They can be of good use to me or to this job or to this family. No, normally they write somebody off. Now what good can they do? They're just a Christian. They're not going to be good for anything. And I think that's a largely a response of people who use their faith as an excuse for, they focus overly on the liberty aspect here. They don't focus on the idea of, well, when you serve as one who's serving the Lord. Work is for one who's working for the Lord. That when, this isn't to simply say that the puritanical work ethic is what we need, but there's something there of when you have been called by the Lord, when he has called you as his child, you desire to work for him. You desire to serve for him. You understand the vastness of the grace that has been given to you. You understand the expansiveness, as we talked a lot about last week, of the gospel and how big it is and what he's doing in your life. And so it's nothing to work diligently, to work vigorously, because you're not working for a boss. You're not working for an earthly parent. You're not working for the good of society. You're working for the very creator and sustainer of the universe. And so it is of becoming a Christian, coming into the family of the Lord, makes one even more useful than he or she was before. And this coming into the family, it is coming into a family, just as parents and children have a very special bond, that as they grow together, as they go through life together, that they have a bond that cannot be undone. So too it is in the Lord, that the spiritual fathers, the spiritual mothers have a very special place in the life of their children, that they have a place, and it goes both ways. Just as much as the child cares for the parent, so too does the parent care for the child. As much as I may hopefully joke about making rules about my toddlers, there is that special bond that we have, and that when they've had a particularly rough day, or when I've had a particularly rough day, that's one of the things that can magically undo it is, well, let's just sit together and let's just be by each other. And then all of a sudden waking up isn't so bad. You know, having to come to one's senses isn't as rough when you have the opportunity to be by one another, when you have the opportunity to hold one another. And this is certainly the case. You can tell when Ezekiel or Mary Ruth need a hug. You know, they just need to be held by Clara or by me. That they need this affection, they need this relationship, they need this assurance of their place in the world. And so, too, it is within the family of God, that we need to know our place within the family. We need to know the affection that our elders have for us, and the elders need to know the affection we have for them. And so, just as much as we should be fostering those relationships that already exist, that exist within our spiritual family, as fathers, as mothers, as sons, as daughters, as brothers, as sisters, so too we should seek to see that family grow. So too should we seek to see more brought into the family of Christ, that we should share the words of eternal life with those we meet, that they would come in, that they would know the blessedness of fellowship in Christ, that they would know the blessedness of freedom from sins, and that they would know that wherever they are in life, wherever they go, as we considered again last week, that they would have family, that they would have people to celebrate their joys and to grieve their losses. And so even as we pray together, as we go through life together, that's also our calling, to celebrate with one another, to grieve with one another, to be by each other's sides through the various seasons of life. And as you look around this morning, hopefully you can see that we have just about every season of life represented, that there are all sorts of struggles and challenges and joys that we each face. And everyone's is slightly different. And yet the Lord has seen fit to bring us together, to bring us together here in his corner of the world, that we would be able to share with and enjoy with one another. And so then, as we see the need for internal transformation in verses 8 and 9, we see that special bond between spiritual fathers and children in verses 10 and 11. In verses 12 through 16, we see what will become really the thrust of the application of this letter to Philemon. We see that Onesimus is no longer a slave, but he is to be seen as a brother. Well, there's only one problem with this. Onesimus still was a slave. He still legally was bound to Philemon as a slave. And what's worse, not just a slave, but a runaway slave. One who had, as it appears from this letter, who had stolen from his master on his way out the door. That's not a very enviable place to be in. It certainly wouldn't be in maybe a what we could consider a modern system of justice, but how much more so in this day and age, 2,000 years ago, to be found as a runaway slave, a thief, one who owed his master much. And yet, Paul more or less ignores all of that. He says, that's not the issue. Onesimus isn't a slave to you. He's not a runaway slave or a thief. He is your brother. He is your brother, and you are to receive him as such. And so Paul says, starts this off by saying, I'm sending, as it were, my very heart to you, my very internal being and my affection. I am sending back to you in Onesimus. That, yes, it would have been good, as he says in 13, for you to have served me through him. Yet there's something you need to understand. You need to understand that Onesimus is your brother. For in, as Paul says elsewhere, for in the church there is no longer Greek nor Jew, slave nor free. For there's only one. There's only one family of God. There's only one people of God. And as we see alluded to in verse 16, Paul says that he should be doubly special to you as a brother in the Lord, yes, and even in the flesh. That there is clear from this, just even as we think about the geography, Colossae being in Asia Minor, Paul being a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that they would have understand they were different ethnically. Yes, there's one true human race. They're not multiple races. They're multiple ethnicities, multiple tribes, one human race. And so, but there was this difference that was understood in their ethnicities. And so Paul, while he was a brother in the Lord, he wasn't a brother in being from Colossae. He wasn't a brother from Asia Minor in the same way that Philemon and Onesimus were. And that this should be great cause for celebration for Philemon, to see one of his own people coming to faith, being reborn through the power of the Spirit, being welcomed into the family of God, and being done so for no other reason than being redeemed by Jesus' own blood. But this is, if we think about this, one of the images that comes to my mind is hearing stories along the demilitarized zone in Korea, that there are, I'll say there are no generals or lieutenants or captains along the demilitarized zone. And that's not because there aren't generals or captains or lieutenants. But when they are there, there's no saluting. There's no, okay, you're a higher rank, you walk on my right. Because they're in, it's not quite an active war zone, but it's about the closest thing you can be to an active war zone without being in an active war zone. And so they don't indicate who is of higher rank. They don't say, well, you are greater, because they don't want to give the enemy any indication of who is the most important there. That as long as they are in that place, they are essentially all equals. That there's no greater rank, there's no greater honor given to one or the other. And while this is maybe for the military, this is only true in certain limited applications. For those of you who've either served in the military or know anyone who has or know anything about the military. Rank is one of the most important things in the military. That idea of structure and of order, it's part of the glue that helps hold it all together. Well, in the church, there is no such thing. That you don't simply have to be along the demilitarized zone in Korea. That whether you're here in Colombia, whether you're in London, whether you're in Pakistan, whether you're in Africa, whether you're in Brazil, there is no rank in the church. There is no order of priority or honor that is due one to another. That we are all children of God. And this is one of the points that Paul is making here, is that Philemon is to treat Onesimus not as a slave. Because in the Lord, there is no slave. In the Lord, you simply have brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, sons and daughters. You have a family. You have that honor and love that knits one another together. And so this is beginning, as we'll conclude our studies next week, this becomes the main thrust that within the church, there is that recognition of equality. There's that recognition of all being debtors in the sight of God, all being freely forgiven, and so we freely give to others. And so as we respond to this, as we think about this, we don't look down on anyone in the church. We don't put anyone in a lower spot. We treat them as we would a brother or sister. And not in the sinful sense, because I know I have a brother, I have a sister. We can pick on each other. We can do those things that we shouldn't do to one another. But this is in the truest sense of when you know you need your brother to stick up for you. You know you need your sister to watch out for you. So this is those good moments, those true reflections of what families are supposed to be. That's the way the church is to operate. That's the way God has designed his family to be. And so just as much as we look at our own congregation and the larger true universal church in this regard, so too Christians also look at the world. That as we look out on the world, we don't see lesser or greater. We don't see more important or less important. We simply see children of God. We see people that God has made after his own image. While yes, fallen, corrupted by sin, enslaved and imprisoned by it, there still is yet some image of God left in them. And we long for that image to be fully remade. And so, particularly in a time where we are in our country, the country needs the church. The country needs us to show them what it means to love one another, to lift one another up, to honor one another. For we understand what it is to be equals. We understand what it is to be a child of God, to be remade in his image. And we can show the way as we even conduct ourselves in our intimate families. And so this is one of those times where we can contrast the view of the world and the reality of God's family. If you were to look at the world doesn't really care much about internal transformation. It just wants outward conformity. For that's the way that the laws of the land work. They can't do anything about your heart. They can simply control your actions or punish you if you disobey whatever the law is. That the world can't control, they can't say anything about the close relationship that exists in the Lord. That they can't have a context for understanding how people would be brought together from all sorts of backgrounds, all sorts of interests, and be knit together. For they're knit together in something that is not physical, that is not readily apparent, but they are even held together by the blood of Christ. And certainly the world can't understand this idea the way Christians do, of equality in Christ, of being remade in the image of Christ day by day. That they can strive for certain outward ideals, but they cannot achieve the true reality, for they haven't come to see that we are all sinners in need of grace, that we are all in need of the blood of Christ to restore us into one family, to hold us in one family, and that just as God has loved us, so we love one another. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us to be your ambassadors of reconciliation in this world. We do pray for our country in particular. We pray for the variety, the many, it seems, an ever-growing list of things that would pull us apart. We pray that you would be with your people, that you would be enabling us to speak good news of rebirth, good news of redemption, good news of equality in you, of being called a son or a daughter of the living God. We pray that you would help us to show how being reborn, being inwardly transformed, is of great and immediate use to us as well as to those around us. We pray that you would continue to enable us, as you have already done, to serve you and our neighbors sacrificially, to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. That this would be not the result of an external force, but that this would simply be the outworking of the desire of our heart. And we do pray that you would do all this for your glory and for our good. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.